I was in London in 1940, and Dr. Campbell Morgan used to hold what he called his Bible class every Friday afternoon. He used to get about 1,000 people along to it, and I went along quite a number of times, and every time without exception, before he spoke, he gave out that hymn, "Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord to Me." I thought that was very beautiful. All right, now, as you probably know, I've been asked to speak on the subject, Why I Am Still with the Assemblies. And of course, the title reminds us that there are some who once were with the Assemblies but are with them no longer. Well, why am I still with the Assemblies? I can imagine someone saying, well, you were brought up in the Assemblies and you were thoroughly indoctrinated with their teaching, and you're a rather conservative kind of person, and so that's why you're still with the Assemblies. And I wouldn't deny that there may possibly be an element of truth in that. And I don't think any of us really is capable of analyzing his motives perfectly. They often lie beneath the surface. However, the answer that I'm going to give to that question tonight is this, that I'm still with the Assemblies because I believe that the principles of the Assemblies are the principles of the New Testament. Now, I don't claim that we have understood those principles perfectly, and I don't claim that we have practiced them perfectly, but on the whole, I would say that the principles of the Assemblies are the principles of the New Testament. Years ago, I gave an address entitled, Why We Gather As We Do. That used to be a common phrase in years gone by. I don't hear it so much today. And my address consisted of 12 points, which I regarded as the distinctive principles of the Assemblies. And this evening, I propose to give a revised version of that address. Now, the first point is that we gather in Christ's name only. Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I don't say that other Christians don't gather in Christ's name, but even from New Testament times there's been a tendency not to be satisfied with Christ's name only. You remember 1 Corinthians 1:12. Each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. But Paul replies, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I think it was George Whitfield who said, let sects and names and parties fall, and let Christ be Lord of all. Now, I'm not forgetting that at Corinth there appear to have been those who said, I am of Christ, which would seem to be the right thing to say. But perhaps they were claiming to be Christ's in an exclusive sense. Have the Assemblies ever been guilty of that? Or perhaps they despised Paul and Apollos and Cephas. They only wanted Christ. But that too was wrong. What did Paul say in chapter 3? Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. They didn't belong to Paul or Apollos or Cephas, but Paul and Apollos and Cephas belonged to them. So they mustn't despise them. And they must be thankful for them. And so we don't belong to Darby or Mueller or Bruce. They belong to us. They belong to us, and we can be thankful for anything that they can teach us. But it is in Christ's name only that we gather. Now, the second point is similar and is linked with the first. We meet simply as Christians. Let me read Matthew 23, verses 8 to 10. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all your brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters or teachers, for one is your teacher, even Christ. All ye are brethren. I believe that that was one of the creative principles of the early assemblies. There was the established church embracing converted and unconverted alike. There were the various nonconformist denominations with their own creeds and rules and regulations, often excluding one another. And men like Darby and Grove saw that that was not right. It wasn't right. They must meet simply as Christians, as brethren. Dear old John Bunyan wrote, "Since by what name you desire that I call myself no other name than that which is sanctioned by the Holy Spirit, such as Christian, believer, child of God, or saint. What such names as the Episcopalians, the Presbyterians, and Baptists," and he was a Baptist, "they came neither from Antioch nor Jerusalem, but from Babylon, and tend to divisiveness, and by their fruits ye shall know them." All right. And there's another thought in these verses also. Christians are not to be like the Pharisees in giving flattering titles to their leaders. And I need hardly say that in the church generally, these words of Christ have been almost totally ignored. I know that many excellent men are called Reverend, Right Reverend, and all the rest of them. But I can't reconcile that practice with these words. Verses 11 and 12 of this chapter say this: "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Recently I was looking over some old copies of The Witness, that English magazine which no longer operates, and in the November 75 issue I read this: "We are interested to read that Mr. John R.W. Stott, Mr. Michael Bogan, and other members of the staff of All Souls Church have decided that prefixing Reverend to their names does not help their work nor accord with Scripture." Years ago, my wife's mother, Mrs. Cotty, was in hospital, and I went to visit her. But while I was there, the nurses came along and took her away for some tests, and I was just left there. But in the next bed, there was a Baptist lady, and a pastor came along to visit her. And for some reason, they began to speak about the title Reverend. And the pastor said, "I don't believe in calling people Reverend. I'm not Reverend. I'm just one minister in the church among number." And he sensed that I was listening to what he was saying. And he turned to me and said, "Do you believe that?" Well, I said, "It sounds like good brethren doctrine to me." He said, "It's good scriptural doctrine." I was quite happy to receive the mild rebuke, because I'm not really interested in brethren doctrine. I'm only interested in scriptural doctrine. Let us now look at 1 Corinthians, which J.R. Caldwell called the Charter of the Church. In chapter 11, you have the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12, the gifts of the Spirit. And the church as a body. In chapter 13, the hymn of love. In chapter 14, the exercise of the gifts in the church. And I believe that those chapters form a unity. Now, there's enough in them for a course of lectures, and so I can only touch on them briefly. Now, the first part of chapter 12 emphasizes the sovereignty of the Spirit in bestowing spiritual gifts. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. A Bible college may impart instruction, but it's only the Spirit who can impart a spiritual gift. John Bunyan spent years in prison, and the reason he was in prison was because he dared to preach without a license from the bishop. And when he was asked in court for his authority to preach, he quoted 1 Peter 4:10, "As every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." John Owen was a contemporary of John Bunyan, and Owen was one of the most learned theologians in English history. And Owen used to go to hear Bunyan preach. And when he was chided for going to hear a tinker preach, because he was such a learned man, he replied that he would gladly give up all his learning if he could preach like that tinker. Then in the second part of the chapter, chapter 12, you have the church functioning as a body. About 50 years ago, I read a helpful book by Dr. Randall Short, entitled Principles of Christians Known as Open Brethren. And notice Dr. Short did not say Principles of the Open Brethren. He said Principles of Christians Known as Open Brethren. Well, in that book, Dr. Short said that a church is not meant to be like a comet with a brilliant head and a long nebulous tail. No, a church is meant to be like a body. Now, as we know, a body presents a picture of unity and diversity. Many members, but one body. And the members look different and they function differently. Some are big, some are small, some are brilliant, some are plain. But they're united together in a living relationship. And in a healthy body, they work together in perfect harmony. And that's what a church should be like. I once read of a church in France where there was no artificial lighting. Each person brought along his, her own light, and the effect was said to be indescribably beautiful. You might let your imagination go a little. Imagine that the lights were different in color, in shape, in size. Some giving a small light, some a bright light. And you might have a picture of what a church should be like. Not a church where one person has a great torch light and the rest have a little or no light, but a church where everyone contributes according to the gift bestowed. And then you have chapter 13. We mostly read and expound chapter 13 apart from its context, and it is valuable apart from its context. But we lose something if we don't see that it's in the very bosom of the church. Chapter 12, we have the gifts bestowed. Chapter 14, we have the gifts operating in the church. And how do they operate? Or how should they operate? In the spirit of chapter 13. All right, in chapter 14, you have an open meeting. A meeting without president or program, where each one contributes as guided by the Holy Spirit. And I think that that has been the most distinctive feature of assembly gatherings. Actually, it's doubtful if the Holy Spirit is mentioned by name in chapter 14. Some versions, like the Authorized, and others, it's not mentioned by name at all. In others, you might see it once or twice. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit's absent. The Sovereign Spirit is present. And in the chapter, you have the intelligent response to the Spirit. We often call it a worship meeting, but the Scripture doesn't call it a worship meeting. The only mention of worship in the chapter is of the visitor who is so impressed by the meeting that he falls down on his face and worships God. Verse 25. The key word of chapter 11 is remembrance, and the key word of chapter 14 is edification, and the two go together. I believe they went together, and worship was a response of each of them. Dr. Randall Short, in the book I have mentioned, wrote this. When Paul heard what painful meetings they were having at Corinth, he might have said, "Do not listen any longer to all these ignorant people, mostly slaves. Make Stephanus your minister and let him do it all." No doubt this would have helped very much in some directions, but the apostle was not willing to give up the open meeting. It was far too valuable. Now, I could name several outstanding men in the denominations who learned the value of the open meeting. There was Robert Gerard, who wrote that book, Brethren Hang Loose. He learned about the gifts functioning in the body from Watchman Nee, and he introduced it into his church. There was Ray Steadman, who wrote Body Life, and he did the same. In fact, the principle has been adopted, at least in a measure, in many churches. Perhaps the most impressive statement of the truth that I've read was by James Denny, an eminent Presbyterian scholar, in his exposition of 1 Thessalonians. He had much to say about it in his comments on chapter 5:20. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. And I quote what he wrote in part. I have hinted at ways in which the spirit is quenched. It is sad to reflect that from one point of view, the history of the church is a long series of transgressions of this precept, checked by an equally long series of rebellions of the spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, the Apostle tells us elsewhere, there is liberty. But liberty in a society has its dangers. It is, to a certain extent, at war with order. And the guardians of order are not apt to be too considerate of it. Hence it came to pass that at a very early period, and in the interest of good order, the freedom of the Spirit was summarily suppressed in the church. In plain English, the Spirit was quenched when Christians met for worship. One great extinguisher was placed over the flame that burned in the hearts of the brethren. It wasn't allowed to show itself. It must not disturb by its eruption in praise or prayer or fiery exhortation the decency and order of divine service. I say that was the condition to which Christian service was reduced at a very early period. It is unhappily the condition in which, for the most part, it subsists at this moment. Do you think we are gainers by it? I do not believe it. And he continued along those lines for about 6 pages. And he concluded with the words that I put in the notes: an open meeting, a liberty of prophesying, a gathering in which anyone could speak as the Spirit gave him utterance, is one of the crying needs of the modern church. I now touch on 2 topics which are linked with the 3 I've mentioned, but which are not actually found in 1 Corinthians, namely the priesthood of all believers and elders. I'm not taking the topics in exactly the order that they're in the notes. Now, in the open participation at the Lord's Supper, and especially in giving thanks for the bread and the cup, there's an expression of the priesthood of all believers and an implied rejection of a special priestly class. There was a special priestly class in the Old Testament, but not in the New. Even in the memoir and remains of that great man I revere very greatly, Robert Murray McShane, in the book The Memoir and Remains of Robert Murray McShane, you read this on page 273. A stranger started up and prayed one evening. I did not interrupt him or take notice of it, but have thought it best to forbid it. None but ordained servants should speak in churches. That is surely making a special priestly class. And then there are elders. In the New Testament, the care of churches was a responsibility of elders. In Acts 14:23, you read of elders in every church. In Titus 1:5, elders in every city. And that is the practice of the assemblies. And here too, some outstanding denominational leaders have come to appreciate the New Testament plan. For example, John Stott, to mention his name again, in his Issues Facing Christians Today, page 252, wrote this: many local churches in our day are repenting of an unbiblical one-man ministry and are returning to the healthy New Testament pattern of a plural pastoral oversight. And David Watson, a well-known Anglican evangelist, in his book I Believe in the Church, endorsed quite a number of distinctive assembly principles. And on pages 270 and 271, he quoted with approval Andrew Hurt, who wrote the following. Now, I can't tell you who Andrew Hurt was, but I take it that he was a well-known denominational teacher and leader. And he wrote this: first of all, no distinction, either in form, language, or theory, between clergy and laity was ever accepted in New Testament churches. 2, the ministry is coextensive with the church, 1 Corinthians 12:7. 3, the local church in the apostolic age functioned under a plurality of leadership. Now, in the notes it has 4. That's a little mistake for which I was responsible. It's not Andrew Hurt in that note number 4. It's David Watson adding. David Watson said this: although there might well have been a presiding elder, I put a question mark after that in the notes, for I don't think there's any evidence for it, but we won't quarrel about that. There is not the slightest hint of a solitary leader, such as the vicar. He underlined the, I didn't underline it, he underlined the vicar, the minister, the pastor, even in the smallest and youngest churches. Always it was a shared responsibility, thereby giving much mutual encouragement, protection and support. I'll now mention a few points briefly. In my original address, the next point I made was that an attempt is made to see that only true believers are in church fellowship. Of course, you can never be perfectly sure, but I just said simply, an attempt is made to see that only true believers are in church fellowship. 2 Corinthians 6:15 says, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Of course, we have our humanity in common. There are things we have in common. But when it comes to the things of God, believers and unbelievers are poles apart. And therefore, churches should be churches of the saints, as you read in 1 Corinthians 14:33. That is doubtless true of some other churches. I don't say it's only true of the assemblies. It's doubtless true of some other churches, but certainly not all. I can remember Mr. C. F. Hogg referring to the church in which he was brought up. I won't name it. He named it. He referred to the church in which he was brought up, and he said, I left it because it was a mixed company. Again, in the so-called open assemblies, they practiced the baptism of believers by immersion according to Acts 2.41 and Acts 8.38 and the book of Acts generally. I believe it was the only form of baptism practiced in the early church, in the early centuries. And if you think that something can be said for infant baptism or household baptism, I would advise you to read Infant Baptism and the Covenant of Grace by Paul K. Jewett, and I'll be surprised if you still think so. Then the Lord's Supper is observed each week. Now there's no command. There's no command to observe it each week. But from Acts 20 and 7 we would gather that it was the practice of the early Christians, and I do believe it is our wisdom to follow that example. I mentioned that I'd been looking over some old copies of The Witness, and in the August 75 magazine, I found an article by Dr. Wilkinson Riddle. He wasn't, I think, an assembly man. He was a well-known Christian, the editor of the Christian Herald. He wrote a number of articles. And this particular article was on Acts 2.42, and it was entitled, The Jerusalem Quadrilateral. You remember Acts 2.42, they continued steadfast in the apostle doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Right. And concerning the breaking of bread, he wrote, it is difficult to write of this without a sense of heartache. How far removed from the simplicity which is in Christ are the modern practices? Whether choral Eucharist, Mass, Holy Communion, or Lord's Supper. I've given careful thought to the various ways and methods of celebrating this simple act of breaking of bread. And I say without hesitation that the custom of Christian brethren, week by week, seems to me the nearest approach to this aspect of the Jerusalem Quadrilateral. Now the next point. The Word of God is the sole authority. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. In Acts 20, when Paul was bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders, he told them of the troubles that lay ahead, and he commended them to God and the word of his grace. verse 32. That was to be their safeguard and guide, God and the word of his grace, not the traditions of men or the opinions of great teachers, but God and the word of his grace. At the Manila conference, Dr. Harold Rowden said that the one distinguishing mark of the brethren is their radical adherence to the teaching of Scripture. But we would have to admit that at times the interpretations of great teachers have carried too much weight. Finally, each assembly in the New Testament is a separate body, responsible directly to the Lord. I believe you have that quite distinctly in Revelation chapters 1 to 3, where you have seven distinct golden lampstands. The imagery of the ancient tabernacle seems to be deliberately altered. You'd expect it to be repeated, but it's deliberately altered. There in the ancient tabernacle you have one lampstand with seven branches. For Israel was an organizational unity. But the churches did not form an organizational unity, and so they were represented by seven distinct lampstands. In the year 1880, Dr. Hatcher, a distinguished Anglican scholar, gave some learned lectures on the organization of the early Christian churches. And he showed that up to the 4th century, Christian churches were independent, bound together only by spiritual bonds. But when they came under the patronage of the Roman Empire, they began to link up and become a visible worldwide organization similar to the Roman Empire, but contrary to the New Testament. So we often say that we believe in the autonomy of the local church, that is, that the local church is administratively independent. That is, independent of other men, independent of other churches, not independent of the Lord. Now, I could have spoken about other things such as missionary work and gospel outreach, but I have deliberately confined myself to matters which are more or less assembly distinctives. So that's why I'm still with the assemblies. At least I believe that. Because I believe that the principles of the assemblies are the principles of the New Testament. Why then do people leave the assemblies? Well, that's a big question. Happily, I'm not called upon to discuss that tonight. I'll just say one thing in conclusion. More than 50 years ago, I heard Mr. C.F. Hogg, who has been one of my chief mentors, speak on 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. He spoke for about an hour, rich exposition of those chapters. He ended his address with an illustration. He said that in America, the authorities are sometimes troubled by people who claim to have discovered the secret of perpetual motion. They come along with elaborate specifications. They say, now, you follow those specifications and you'll get perpetual motion. But the authorities don't spend much time with them. They say simply, well, bring along the model and we'll examine it. But the model never arrives. And so said Mr. Hogg, in these chapters we have the specifications for the life of the local church, and it's for us to produce the model. The question is, are we producing it?